Well, Father, it is a great privilege to gather together and to hear voices singing praises to you, to partake in communion together, to be exhorted to love and good deeds, to be exhorted to give generously. And Father, now we come to the part where we hear your word and we hear your word spoken to us. And I pray that you will just help us to understand your will for the pastorate. We pray for just a deep sense of conviction on all parts that we must all make it through across the finish line together. I pray that you'll help me to be clear, to make clear the meaning of this text and to convey it to these dear brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 2012, Paul Tripp wrote a book entitled Dangerous Calling: Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. And what made this book really interesting is that Paul Tripp is kind of a noted counselor. He taught counseling at seminary and had a very, just a lot of experience, not only in pastoral ministry, but confronting different pastoral sins that are kind of unique to the pastorate. The sin of equating theological knowledge with spiritual maturity, the temptation to see success as some sort of validation on who you are as a Christian, no matter how you live, or perhaps to basically equate theological knowledge with personal maturity, right? All those things are kind of occupational hazards. Now, what makes this book especially interesting is the cover. You always say don't judge a book by its cover, but this dust jacket is fascinating because it has five endorsements. Five different pastors who read the book, commented on it, and three of them are no longer in the ministry. One had multiple affairs. Another was accused of bullying, sexual harassment, financial misappropriation, even accused of hiring a hitman to kill his former son-in-law. Right? No kidding. That actually happened. I guess so. A third wrote, I commend this book to you. Be prepared for the change God will make in your heart, life, and ministry. And 7 years later, he deconverted from Christianity and has outright denied the faith in every form. And so when he wrote about the dangerous calling, you read those endorsers, and it's one of those like scared straight moments that you have as a pastor, right? Where you understand that just because you have the title pastor doesn't mean that everything is okay in your life. The Bible is not a book for pastors to preach to parishioners. It's actually a book which speaks to the life of the pastor as well. When the elders lay hands on you and you serve in vocational ministry, that doesn't mean that you are home free. If anything, you will be a marked man with more temptations, not less. And so you look at Timothy. Timothy was airdropped into one of the most mature ministries in the early church, especially the Gentile church. He had entered a situation that where there were already an established web of relationships. He had deeply entrenched influencers in his church. He was in an environment that was hostile to the church. The Gentiles thought that the Ephesian church was basically cramping their ability to make a living. The synagogues were after them because they were promoting a heresy. And then he had people who left the church and were throwing grenades into the church from the outside. This was a very, very difficult situation that he found himself in. And so Paul heartens him with the following in 1 Timothy 4:11. Command these things, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep close watch on yourself and on all your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now that last phrase is interesting, right? Do all these things so that you will save both yourself and your hearers. When a pastor crosses the finish line, he takes the congregation with him. But when a pastor fails to do so, what happens to the congregation? What happened to the congregation of those three fallen pastors? What happened to their souls? You see, being a pastor is a dangerous calling, not only for the person involved, but for the flock that they lead. And the church, in many ways, has been gifted with men who go into vocational ministry. Knowing what we know about Timothy, while he probably worked a few side jobs here and there, he was committed to vocational ministry. That was his calling, that was his job, that's why he was there in Ephesus. And you look at part of Timothy's job is to continue this this legacy of men who are called to lead the church. 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It is a good thing to have good and capable pastors to lead the flock, because when they persist in all these things, they not only save themselves, but their hearers as well. Now, I need to be a little bit careful here, because this could be a sermon that's devoted to, well, self-adulation, right? Talk about a faithful minister and say, guess what? I fulfill them all, people. Aren't you lucky? Oh, thank you, Pastor Dave. We're so grateful for you. Now, it's not Pastor Appreciation Month. Otherwise, I'd be tempted to do that. But it is important that a congregation knows what to expect out of a pastor. You have many stories where a pastor hires a hitman, where perhaps he has multiple affairs, the elders fire him, and people in the congregation are like, what are you doing? Right? And what's wrong with that picture? You see, if the pastor doesn't teach what the Bible expects out of him to the congregation, there's no congregation to hold that pastor accountable. A pastor who is an unqualified man is actually a danger to the congregation. Did you know that? When the pastor drifts, they often take the congregants with them. Therefore, it is important that we know how to measure a pastor. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Entering into pastoral ministry is dangerous because there will be higher standards that are placed upon you. You will be judged. You will be assessed. Now, one of the difficulties being in pastoral ministry is, how do you measure success? How do you measure whether or not you are faithful? If you are a teacher, you have certain metrics you can use, right? Like grades and test scores. If you run a small business, you're able to measure your success by profit margin. If you, are in a manufacturing plant, you can look at your efficiency as a measure of success. But how do you measure success in pastoral ministry? How do you know if somebody is faithful? Do you look at the numbers? How many people are in the seats on Sunday morning as some measure of success? Well, what might work here would that really work in Afghanistan? You might look at people who are giving money and generating funding. Hey, lots of people can manipulate people into giving their money away. That shouldn't be a measure of success. How do you measure success? Well, are you faithful to lead the Lord's church His way? And in this passage, we have six standards of pastoral success, six metrics by which we can measure the faithfulness of a pastor. They are, does he lead the flock, model Christ, preach the word, steward your gift or steward his gift, work hard, and keep watch. I'll explain these one by one, and all this to say, no pastor does this perfectly all the time. They ebb and flow, but it is important that we know what the Lord expects out of a pastor. Beginning with leading the flock. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Now, Paul placed Timothy in Ephesus for a reason. He wants him to regulate, right? He wants him to command and to teach. And he is to move people away from these things, which likely refers to this avoiding silly myths and training yourself for godliness. I mean, he needed to be there to sanctify the flock. And he does it through two means. One is to command, which is to use authority to tell somebody to do something, right? And then secondly is by influencing through teaching, by bringing God's word to bear on the lives of the audience. Now, what's interesting is when Paul commands Timothy to command, you see that Timothy derives his authority to command from who? From Paul. And Paul derived his authority to command from where? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so clearly by giving him these commands, he's making it very clear that Timothy is in a position of authority to lead the flock. Any elder who calls a pastor, when they lay hands on him, they're basically commissioning him to teach, to command, to influence. Now, one of the difficult things that pastors deal with is often we don't feel called to do this because who am I to lead the flock of God, right? You might have a very humble pastor who is so in touch with his own sin, his own inadequacies, he does not feel worthy to lead. And so in humility, they might decline the calling to lead the people. But you know what? One thing in every organization is there's always a vacuum, a leadership vacuum. There's always somebody who will rise up and help lead the organization. And if the humble people all take themselves out of the running, who will fill in that vacuum? The most assertive, the most dominating, those who are the most self-righteous because they think that they are entitled to do so, right? If the right people don't lead, the wrong people will. Therefore, be the right person and lead. Pastors should never apologize for doing what God has called them to do, which is to command and to teach and to lead, even when people push back on you, as we see in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. Now, Timothy's youth, so to speak, was a pretext for some people to just reject his authority, to reject his ability to command and to teach. Now, he was probably in his early 30s, and so I guess the age range was pretty broad. But there is a temptation, right, where you can dismiss somebody for being young. I love being middle-aged, by the way. When I turn 45, I'm no longer young. That youth thing can be a liability, and it comes out in different forms, right? You know, some people will look at a young pastor and say, well, he's young, but we can train him to suit our taste. Right? Isn't that a subtle way of despising youth? That we can take him, mold him, and transform him, and then when he thinks for himself and does his own thing and maybe challenges me, you feel betrayed. I thought you were on our side. Or they might disregard a young pastor's instruction and say, he's young and inexperienced. Someday he'll learn. Someday he'll learn. Or you look at the stereotypical sins of young men, like arrogance and belligerence, perhaps ambition, and you find yourself attributing all of those attributes to the pastor at any point in time. Oh, he's just ambitious. Oh, he's just always looking for a fight. You know, young people are arrogant. There you go. And yet Timothy, in the face of all of this, is still commanded to command and teach these things. Now, as a young pastor, what do you do when people kind of throw the youth card at you? Do you say, you're an ageist? Don't you know that God has commanded me to teach and preach? Now, let me impress you with all my seminary knowledge. Do you know the Greek alphabet? Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, do you do those things? It never works, by the way. It never works. People are never impressed with how much Hebrew or Greek you know. But what will help to win them over is the next part, is to model Christ. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in all purity. Paul tells Timothy, answer these accusations by your conduct. Actions speak louder than words. Yes, you have been given formal authority to command and teach these things. But what you also need to do is develop informal authority and influence. Basically, you need to practice what you preach. They need to see your life as a living sermon. You are to be an example, a living example in all areas of your life, public and private. Your speech, for instance, is to be free of falsehood and anger and bitterness and slander and coarse jesting. It should be full of healing and edifying words, tender words, sometimes bold words, right? The speech reveals the heart. You are to be an example in conduct. How you live your life should remind people of Jesus Christ, how you act and how you interact with people. And this is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit beginning with love, right? Show yourself an example in love. Do they see you as a loving man, a man who loves the Lord, loves his word, and loves his people, and loves the lost? You know, it's really interesting when there is a young pastor, perhaps is very gifted, taking over a small congregation, people will attribute ambition to him. Well, he's just seeing us as a stepping stone. He won't be here for long. They'll automatically dismiss all that he does, and that is when he needs to double down on love. It's a true statement that if a congregation knows that a pastor loves him, if the congregation knows that the pastor loves them, he will never preach a bad sermon, right? If a congregation knows that a pastor loves them, he will never preach a bad sermon. So that's why compassion and pastoral care and hospitality are so essential to any pastor who's starting out in their ministry. There to be an example in faith. And faith speaks of trust. You know, suffering as a pastor is one way to build up this trust, right? You know, one thing when you look at young people, there's often a tendency to say they haven't suffered much. They haven't gone through the ringer. They have not been beaten up by life. But when a pastor is able to suffer well and come out on the other side in faith and see, and you're able to see his obvious growth, you see that he is an example in faith of trust. And finally, to be a model, an example in purity. Judging by the general context, especially Paul's command to Timothy to treat younger women as sisters, this is talking about sexual fidelity and purity. There's no secret life. He is somebody who's very appropriate with all genders. He knows how to interact with older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. He doesn't see women as objects to be avoided, but as sisters to be loved and cared for. In all of this, you see that he is to model all these things. He is to be an example. He is to be an example. He is to be a living illustration of all these truths that he's teaching. This means that as a pastor, if you're to be an example, you don't hide your example under a basket, right? To a certain extent, you open up your life to live in a fishbowl. Now, for those of you who know where we live, you know that in our kitchen, where we spend most of our waking hours, there is a giant bay window. We are often in the kitchen, and I often see people walking by or driving by, and they do this. You know who you are. You know who you are. You know, when I go to Walmart, I've done so many funerals and stuff, I know that everybody sees me and they know that I'm Pastor Flint Hills Bible Church. Now, you could resent that as a pastor, but you know what? If you're going to be a pastor, you give up your right to privacy. You give it up. You welcome the fishbowl, but you know what? You all live in fishbowls as well. The Lord is always watching you. And it is an opportunity to show that you are the real deal. That who you are in private is who you are in public. There is an integration between the two. Thirdly, You see that if you're going to practice what you preach, you need to make sure that you're preaching the word. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And here we have the major work of the pastorate, which is to preach the word. Now, remember the general context here is that there was all kinds of kooky things that were being said in Ephesus at the time. Remember, they're avoiding certain foods, avoiding marriage. We see in 1 Timothy 1:6-7, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. They had all these weird, wild speculations. They didn't know what they were saying, but they said it confidently. Now, this last week, I tortured myself. Not a common practice. But I watched the worst sermon I've ever seen in my life. Awful. My kids were watching. They were saying, Dad, what are you doing? I said, I'm watching the worst sermon of my life. You want to know what it was? Well, it was given by a pastor in the greater Toronto area. Toronto, Canada, not Kansas. Isn't it interesting how we have to clarify that here? Like Manhattan's. Yeah, actually on the East Coast, not the road. Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, my understanding of this parable is that the pearl is the kingdom and the king. Jesus Christ, that when you discover Jesus, when you pursue him, you sell all that you have to be with him, because in the end, you'll reign with him. You'll be with him in his kingdom forever and ever, right? It's really a call to salvation. Well, not according to the Reverend Josh Joplin. The pearl is a truth which you feel passionate about. So passionate that you'll give up anything to attain it. Now, what is this truth for Josh Joplin? It's the fact that he is Junia Joplin. That truth, that pearl, is that he's a woman. Now, I actually had to go through my commentaries again just to make sure I did not misinterpret this passage, right? But you see what he's doing, right? He's taking this passage and he's basically grasping onto his own experiencing it and just slamming it into the text to make the Bible say what it doesn't actually say. That is the kind of speculation. And so how do you remedy this? This passage is fascinating. It is fascinating. I'll just kind of read it through to you again. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is a model that we see in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 8:2-3, we read about Ezra addressing the returnees to the promised land. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early in the morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And in an illiterate society where scrolls and books were very rare, it was a common practice to gather the assembly and just read the Scriptures. And then this is where it gets more interesting. Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So they not only read from the law, they told you what it meant. You know what this is? This is a call to expository preaching. Do you know what that is? Expository preaching is when you go through the Word of God, you explain what the text means, and then you help exhort people to understand what it says so that you may do it. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy is called to preach the Word as it expresses itself. I mean, so often you might be tempted as a pastor to teach on 10 steps to financial freedom, or 5 ways to affair-proof your marriage, or 13 ways to own the liberals, with extra commentary by Ben Shapiro and Fox News, right? But that's your opinion. We know in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The engine of spiritual transformation is found in the Word of God. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Jeremiah 23:29, where God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I mean, the Word of God can awaken a dead heart. The Word of God can break any hardened heart. It conveys God's warnings and His promises. It comforts, it confronts, it exhorts, it transforms, it protects. The Word of God has power. And any person, any minister, any preacher who avoids the power of the Word of God is a fool. It is what you have been called to do. This is emphasized in the fourth standard of stewarding your gift. Steward your gift. Look at verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Note, the focus is on Timothy's gift. The general context is in the environment of teaching and preaching. Every believer has a spiritual gift. We read about the spiritual gifts in Romans 12:6-8. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." But notice, teaching and exhortation, these are gifts that were given to Timothy. Now, to minister for the long haul, a pastor has to have the gift of teaching and preaching. I've known many godly men who are excellent in counseling, administration, personal evangelism, discipleship. They're gifted in all those things, and you would think that they could preach, but when they become a senior pastor, they struggle. It is draining. It sucks the life out of them. They might have a PhD or whatever, but it takes them 30 to 40 hours to produce a sermon that should only take about 10 to 15. And when they do give the finished product, it's just lacking. They don't have the gift. And how do they get to that place? Well, they love the Lord, they want to serve, they want to minister, they seem to check all the boxes, but the regular week in, week out, it was too much for them. And many of them go back to being an associate pastor, which is, you know, where they should be. Now, in our day and age, we discover somebody who has a gift of teaching and preaching by trial and error. But that wasn't the case with Timothy. Timothy, when they laid hands on him, there was a word of prophecy spoken about him. And it is very clear that the Lord gave him that gift. They gave him that gift. He was gifted in teaching and preaching. Now, as such, he had a responsibility to be a steward of that gift. You know, somebody might be gifted in teaching and preaching, but let's say they're a solo pastor. They're in charge of making the bulletins, shoveling the driveway, mowing the grass, going to all the birthday parties and the sports events, helping people move, planning VBS. They do all the hospital visitation, and they are responding to all of these needs. And what happens to the preaching on Sunday morning? Well, they do what we call a Saturday night special. Right? See, lots of people can mow the grass or plan VBS, but there's few who can teach and preach. That's why there has to be a conviction to be a steward of the gift, where they make time to adequately study and prepare so that they can bring the word to bear on the congregation. Now, just having the gift of teaching and preaching is not enough. It has to be developed. You have to work hard. Look at verse 15. "Practice these things and immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Another translation reads this in verse 15. Give your complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone will see your progress. You are to practice. You are to work hard at it. Like if somebody's taking an algebra test, you don't just kind of look through the book and just say, oh yeah, I got this. You read the chapters carefully. You do the math problems over and over again till you can do it with real proficiency, right? And the same thing when you look at practicing, you might have the gift of preaching, but it's going to be dormant until you really develop and cultivate it. And this is the problem with men who are just naturally gifted at teaching and preaching. They can go to seminary and just wow the professors with their skill, with their tongue. And so naturally, they get all these accolades and they're lauded and they stop progressing in that area. Instead of reading eight commentaries, they read two, and then it goes down to one, and then they start just borrowing sermons, and it's all a bunch of performance art, where they cut those kind of corners. People can mail it in other ways, right? I mean, pastoring starts to just become a job. You clock in, you clock out, provides a living for your family, but there's no immersion. There's no throwing yourself into it. It's just a way that you can fund your family, fund your hobbies, and live the life you've always wanted to live and be paid for doing something that you're pretty good at. Now, you do have some workaholic pastors out there who don't take a break where they should. And their perfectionism puts their family and their ministry walk in danger. But there are some pastors who will take advantage of the trust given to them by the congregation, and they will mail it in. They don't do what Paul does in Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is happy to sacrifice because he loves the people. He loves the people. He wants to serve them. He wants to see them grow. And he does that because they belong to the Lord, and he loves the Lord, and he wants to grow closer to him. And as he works hard, not only in preaching and teaching and shepherding, there is progress to be made where he is actually growing in godliness and growing in skill. Part of the calling of the pastor is to work hard, to make progress, which leads to the last point, which is to keep watch. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearer. Now, to keep watch is to stand guard, right? Is to look out, is to be vigilant, to protect. And in this case, it's interesting. He is to keep watch, he is to protect two elements: himself, his own personal walk, and his teaching. Why? He needs to persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, a pastor is to run the race and cross the finish line and take as many people in his congregation as he can with him. Right? There is a lot riding on the fidelity of a pastor. I mean, if you're on an airplane and you watch that safety video, or they do the demonstration, when the mask drops, if you're with a small child, what do? You put the mask on first. Because if you pass out, the child will not be able to put the mask on you. But if you put the mask on yourself first, if the child passes out, you can come to their assistance, right? So if a pastor is corrupt in his own life, can he weed out corruption in the congregation? If the pastor is straying theologically, will he be able to rescue people in the congregation from false teaching? A pastor has to watch himself, because if he goes down, he takes the congregation with him. Conversely, if he progresses, he pulls the congregation along as well. See, a pastor has to watch their conduct, and there's very slight, subtle ways that they can start just cutting corners. They start exaggerating things in the pulpit. They'll reimburse a little bit more than they should. They cut corners in sermon prep. They begin to see people as obstacles, not people to love. They find themselves getting easily angered when they don't meet their standards. They find themselves growing increasingly embittered at certain people in the congregation. They begin to isolate themselves away from the input of other people. Sometimes, to find comfort in the midst of the stress, they might turn to an online world of pornography. Perhaps they might take a drink and then another one and go full on into substance abuse. It's happened, people. And all the while, they are pushing people away for fear that their secret life will be exposed. They're deathly afraid of losing their job, so they keep silent until it's too late. Or you might have another pastor who just loves the thrill of discovery, is always looking for fresh takes on ancient ideas. He loves the back and forth, the polemics. He loves engaging people, talking to people. And he finds himself engaging with some very respectable intellectuals. And he loves the fact that he can basically hold his ground against them. And in this back and forth, he begins to explore their ideas, broaden his view, do those things that will give him more intellectual credibility in their eyes. He makes a mistake of thinking that because I come from a conservative background, I understand conservative theology perfectly. And instead of reading books to reinforce his position, he only reads books that convey the other position. And after years, he comes out as gay-affirming or universalist, or he stops believing in God, or becomes a Roman Catholic, or he gets caught up in some wild speculation that the next thing you know, they are predicting the return of Jesus to the date. Guard your teaching. And the reason why is because more than your life is at stake. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers. Those who persist will save themselves and their hearers. Now, for those of you, and all of us, right, who value that salvation is by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, right? It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You can look at this passage and say, so is he saying that we have to persist, otherwise we won't be saved? Yeah. I mean, isn't that what it says? So how do you reconcile that with once saved, always saved? Well, once you are saved, God does a work in your heart and a work in your life that will continue till the end of eternity. We read in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When Jesus saved you, he not only saved you from hell, he saved you from your sin. He gave you a new heart and a new spirit, one that is being transformed over time. Philippians 2:12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Work it out. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives you the power, he gives you the will, he gives you the ability, and you cooperate with him in your sanctification. That's different from your justification. You are declared righteous the moment of salvation. There's nothing you need to do to merit eternal life. Jesus had paid it all on the cross. But how do you know if that reality has taken place? Well, by a spiritual transformation. When God justified you, he regenerated you. He made you a new person so that you can keep on going forward. It is a gift of grace. And all those who are truly born again will finish to the end. Now, it doesn't mean that you live a perfect life, that you are sin-free, that you can't die on a bad day. But it does mean that you can't be an atheist and say, I no longer believe in God. I repudiate him and reject him. And then at the next moment, expect to be in heaven if you were to die. You have to persevere to the end. And this is God's work. Jude, the Lord's half-brother, says this in the book of his same name, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his great glory with great joy. Right? God will keep you from stumbling. To quote one theologian, the perseverance of the saints rests on the perseverance of God with the saints. God will not abandon the work he began in your life. So all that to say, when we read, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. There is an understandable relationship between the spiritual life of the pastor and the spiritual life of the flock. If a pastor perseveres, they will take the flock with them. When the pastor does not, well, consider the case of Sidney Rigdon. He received his license to preach in 1818 and was affiliated with Alexander Campbell, the Restoration Movement head. And he would go from church to church and city to city and would espouse Restoration theology. He was known as one of the finest orators and revivalists in northern Ohio. But 12 years after his ministry license, he had a falling out with Alexander Campbell. At issue was, should the early church return to the primitive communes that we see in Acts, where they all pool their resources together? And Sidney Rigdon was convinced that they should, and so he set up his own commune in Kirtland, Ohio, just outside of Cleveland. And that was when he was approached by Parley Pratt, one of his former associates, who basically was converted to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He gave Sidney Rigdon the Book of Mormon and said, pray about it. So Sidney, he prayed and he fasted, and then he had a Holy Ghost moment where he decided that this was of the Lord, and he was baptized into Mormonism. Now, just so you know, Mormonism is clearly heretical. Any religion that teaches you that you can be a god of your own planet someday is heretical, okay? And so he met up with Joseph Smith. He talked Joseph Smith into joining his commune in Kirtland. And then they baptized the entire commune to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One pastor went rogue, took the church with him, and pulled them down to hell with him. That is why the pastoral calling is dangerous. That is why you don't want just anyone to be your pastor. That is why if you're a guest here and you have a church where the pastor doesn't believe in orthodoxy, where he clearly doesn't live out the gospel that he preaches, that is a major problem. Pastoral ministry is also dangerous for any minister. Why there has to be standards. There's a reason why we have to measure ourselves against what the Word of God tells us to do. Now, I'm thankful for the role you play in my life. You love me, encourage me. I thank you for the elders who provide ample opportunities for correction, and they look out for my welfare as well. But the fact is, there's a symbiotic relationship between the pastor and the congregation, the leadership and the congregation. The health of one impacts the health of the other. A healthy congregation actually helps the pastor to be healthy as well. Did you know that? When you guys get along and are unified, I don't facepalm, right? When you guys are growing, I'm encouraged. When you guys are dealing with sin amongst yourselves, it is refreshing. When you guys show what it means to follow Christ, it's stimulating to me and it helps me grow. So in the end, we're all in this together. The pastoral calling is a dangerous calling. Therefore, we need to make it our mission to help the pastors cross the finish line so that we can cross the finish line with them as well. Agreed? Let's pray. Well, Father, I am so thankful for this flock. I thank you for the opportunity I have to be their pastor. And I pray for the others, for Tyson, for Alvin, who are in vocational ministry, that you will help them to really take heed to the calling of vocational ministry to avoid the temptations and the dangers. And Lord, I pray that all of us will seek to cross the finish line together, that we will grow in godliness and holiness, and that one day we will all see you face to face, and we'll all see each other as we see you face to face as well. That is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.